I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I wonder how Jesus got to know about his mission on earth. Because if you look at Luke 2, you see that Jesus knew who he was, and that he knew that he was the son of his father. And yet in the same verses it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So the idea that he had to grow in wisdom, in other words, at 12 years old, he didn't know everything. And it's fairly obvious, I think, from passages like this, that he needed to learn. And I was thinking about it as I was thinking about some of these passages that we've been looking at this week. I mean, some of the passages that come to mind that talk about the messianic mission of the Son of God. I presume that he was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, for example. Then in Isaiah 42, verse 3, it says there that he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. And take, for example, probably one of the strongest verses about the Messiah's mission, worldwide mission, I will also make you a light to the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. I think of Isaiah 51. I've just picked out some of the verses that we've looked at this past week. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. So it's very clear from these passages, and David Jackman did often point our attention to it, to the worldwide mission of the Messiah and of the servant who was to come, that the extent of his ministry was to be worldwide. I wonder what Jesus thought when he read Psalm 2, where it says, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. And what does it follows that? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And so we see that there was the worldwide mission that Jesus was anticipating. He was anticipating that his message would go out to the nations, to all the nations and to the Gentiles. And I wonder how his thoughts developed as he began to think about how that was going to be put into action. And so as you think about that, I wonder if we would have chosen the time, for example, when Jesus was to come. He had a worldwide mission, so you would have expected him at least to wait until our day and age so that he could have used television and got worldwide exposure so quickly. You would have expected him to come at a time when political structures gave him complete freedom. You would have expected him to tell as many people as he could. Imagine we were to present you with the task of a worldwide mission. I think, you know, you'd be down at the travel agent booking as many flights to as many different countries as you could get into if you felt that you had to have a worldwide mission like Christ did. But then when we think what he did, I don't know if it's sort of the mystery of it strikes you ever, but he spent the first 30 years of his life in a carpenter's shop with his father. And he glorified and pleased God just in the work that he did there. His hands must have been very hard and doing rough and ready kind of work. And obviously his family became dependent on him. It looks as if his father died before Jesus began his public ministry. We see how Mary in John 4 was, example, used to bringing domestic problems to Jesus, which he probably did as him being the oldest son, and this was just the way he pleased God. And when you think about that, think what was going on around him. A dear relative maybe died. A good friend was sick. Someone else was oppressed by the Romans. Maybe someone was killed. And Jesus went about pleasing God just by doing his daily work in that situation. And you can imagine as his day comes, and it's time to start his ministry, what would you expect him to do? You know, I expect him to get on a horse and gallop through the country and spreading out tracts and just talking to as many people as he could. But what does he do? He starts to preach the gospel to people. And there are certain people that he begins to pay particular attention to. There's some that seem particularly drawn to him. And after a year or so, he takes these and he points 12 of them. And he says, I want you to be with me. I want you to, in a sense, do what Miko was talking about. I want to make you fishers of men. I want to give my life to you and invest in you. And when you think about that, he, in fact, didn't preach to all the people that he could have. He didn't heal all the people that he could have. We see how he sometimes drew back to pay attention to the disciples. And I thought, you know, he didn't bring about any political change, for example. He only worked in his own country. But he focused on these 12 men. And you see, we're used to it, and I'm trying to get you into the surprise of it, really. But then in a way, it's not a surprise, because when I think, for example, of my children, that when they were young, I got them around and said to them, well, children, you know, I'm going to just tell you something once, and I want you to always be kind to your brothers and sisters, and in this family, we don't fight. And so I don't feel I will need to tell you that more than once. So from now on, let's just not have any squabbles in this family. And let's just all love each other from now on. And they said, well, glad you mentioned that, Dad. We'll do that, all right? Or picture the situation that, you know, that I have a wife called Sandra and I love her. And so, I mean, I really fell deeply in love with her when I met her. And so I said to Sandra, well, look, you know, I love you very much. And you know, I'll write it down for you if you like. because I just want you to be sure about the way that I feel about you. I don't want you ever to doubt. And so if you like, I'll write it out. And then you can just keep that, and then you'll know that I love you. And I'm getting the impression by the response that I'm getting here that you maybe think this is a bit silly. And I do as well, because truth is not communicated like that, isn't it? You know, I don't know what you think about the way we evangelize today. You see, we come along and tell people, God loves you. And they don't know what you're talking about. Because, let's say, what does love mean, for example, in our society? Well, many times when a fellow says to a girl, I love you, he means, I love your body. And that in our society, that love is, if you do what I want, we will have a relationship. We heard about parents, even this week, who love their children, or last week, provided that they get good grades. And I'm getting the impression that the majority of society is brought up in this environment. So when we are seeking to communicate God, we find that a word does not communicate it. Because the way that truth is communicated is life. And I think this got home to me a little while ago when Alan Sims at a conference gave a message about our value to God. It wasn't particularly about that wasn't the topic of the message, but that came out. And I noticed that a person that I was talking to was telling me how he really found that hard to accept. And I was a little bit surprised at this, that he actually wrestled with it. And then I began to think through, and I thought, of course this isn't strange. All his life he's been told, if you do something, you're valuable. If you make your contribution to society, you're valuable. If you do what mommy and daddy says, you're valuable. And the value is always conditional. And what Alan was saying, you're valuable because God sets a value on you. And that's it. And I saw this wrestling that was going on in this difficulty, because what had happened is a truth had come along from the Bible, and the worldly teaching which he had had all his life contradicted that. And so it didn't just go in. And so it began to dawn on me that when Jesus focused on 12 men, it was not a way of reaching the world. It was the only way he could reach the world, because he realized that he needed to deeply invest in a few if it had any chance of going on and multiplying. That if he had just, you saw what happened to the multitudes when the testing came. The disciples were barely faithful. What happened to the others? What happened to the others that came panting around the lake to listen to him? Where were they all? You see, Jesus didn't have the opportunity to build the truths about himself deeply in their lives. We know that Peter failed just at the moment, but we know he also came back because he had already had the attitude that when Jesus said, "You want to go to him?" at a previous time, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And he said in another place, "You have," or the same place, "You have the words of eternal life." And he knew that Jesus was the Christ. And so that when Jesus invested in this way and concentrated on a few, he knew that it was the only way to ensure a permanent and an ongoing ministry in the world. It wasn't a good idea. It was the only possible way. And then when we think about this, we think, well, where did Jesus find out that this was the only way to do it? And then we see, as we think about this, that we see in Scripture, that was the only way it ever was. When God, for example, in Genesis 1, wanted to fill the earth with plants, it seems that he created some and caused them to multiply. He didn't say, "Well, look, I'm going to make some plastic plants and stick them all over the world and they're going to last forever." No. He made some and each of them had seed-bearing potential so that they would reproduce. The same with animal life. He didn't say, "Now let's do a calculation. The earth is so many square feet, we can cope with so many cows, 2 million cows, all right, 2 million cows, poof, you know, 2 million cows, and they just live forever." But what does he do? He creates these different animals, and then they're expected to multiply. And when he wants the world full of people, he loves people especially. So what do we read about? We read about the creation of Adam and Eve. And what does he say to Adam and Eve? He says, "Go and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply." And so that we see that God, when he wanted the world to be populated with people, he created, in a sense, a family. Because he knew that in a family, there was the only chance for a person to develop properly. Sometimes there's a question about what comes first, the chicken or the egg. Well, as far as I can see, the chicken had to come first because you need the chicken to look after the egg. Because, as you know, in the animal kingdom, that when the baby, whatever it is, learns from the mother. So the mother hen's pecking away, so the little hen starts to peck away, doesn't it? And that's the pattern that you see in nature. And often in the wild, when they take an animal out of the wild, away from its environment, it's disoriented and it has trouble developing. And I've seen some of the experiments that humans sort of take over the mother role so that the animal can get into sort of its animal-like behavior. And so when God created man and put him in a family, he did that because he knew that only through that family did the mankind have a chance to survive, because the family would provide the environment in which that person could develop normally and to his full potential. In the family, love was meant to be given. Well, many of you know, I'm sure those of you, especially if you study psychology and this thing, that a person cannot develop properly unless they get love. They've done experiments, say, with the difference between children that have had love and affection and those that haven't had love and affection, just in terms of their development and how they develop differently. And so we see God doing this in the family. But then you might say it went wrong because the society soon turned away from God. So God saw, "I need to set up a nation to keep my law and to show my ways." So what did he do? Did he say, "Now let's see, what nation do I kind of fancy? Maybe I'll turn the Egyptians into a fine godly nation, or I'll, the Syrians, maybe that's a good, the Philistines." No. What do we read about? We read about it last week, didn't it, in Isaiah 51. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one. And I blessed him and made him many." And so what did God do when he wanted to bring a nation for himself? He picked a man and a woman. And though they were 90, and though they were very old, before they bore any fruit, he gave them many blessings. And you may sometimes wonder, why did God choose Abraham? Well, we have a little bit of a clue about this in Genesis 18, verse 19, that it says, "For I have chosen him so that he may direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Genesis 18, verse 19. So God, one of the reasons God chose Abraham is that he knew he was a faithful man in instructing his family. And he knew that God could only bring the blessings to Abraham if he instructed his family. Because only as his family would be godly, and as his family would be a multiplying family of godliness and calling upon God, would there be any chance of that vision being fulfilled for Abraham and his family. And so we see how God fulfilled his promises to Abraham. And through Abraham we see the nation of Israel, who did to a certain degree keep the light burning in the dark time until Christ came. And then if we go after the time of Christ, we see that the Apostle Paul also very much understood this principle. I think that's the key to understanding 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, "What you have heard from me among many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And Paul is talking in that verse about the word in the original is the deposit. It doesn't come out in the translation very well. "What you have received from me" is how it's translated. But the word is the deposit. And what we have there is the deposit of New Testament truth. So Paul wanted to make sure that the deposit of New Testament truth, which God had given him and the other apostles, was passed on to the next generation, of which Timothy was one. And he wanted to be sure that Timothy passed on that deposit intact, not taken away or not added unto, but that the deposit went to the next generation, and to the next generation, and to the next generation. And so we see that there is this biblical pattern of multiplication. And this vision, this concept, influences me more than anything in terms of how I invest my ministry. That is why I spend more time with individuals than I ever do in a group context. And that is why, on a personal level, I spend proportionate time with my family. Because I believe that also in my family, this truth needs to go on. And so we see that God wanted this multiplication, wanted this fulfillment to see happen. And why I am motivated about this, I want to give you three reasons. First of all, it caters to the individual's needs. And I've already touched on this a little bit before at the beginning, but I want to just elaborate on it again. That the vision of multiplication and life on life and helping people person to person ensures that personal, deep instruction is given related to where people are. In other words, they receive the lived out teaching. And when I think of this concept, I often think of 1 John 4, verse 12, where it says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, his love is made perfect in us." So that we can't see God, it's what it's saying there, but in a sense it's saying, yes, we can. We can see love in each other. And only in the personal relationship can love be passed on in that way. And only in the family, you might say, to put it in a spiritual context, only in the family can we ensure that everyone gets individual attention. And that is God's intention. I think this truth about love came home to me when I told you a little about when I had kidney failure. And I remember during that time that I couldn't see God at all. We had received such a blow that sort of seeing God was something that we couldn't do. But you see, we could see people. And we saw, we were never showered with so many gifts ways that people found to express their interest and love completely overwhelmed us. I remember it was the happiest time in my finances that I ever had, because people just, that was one of the way they wanted to show their love. And by the way, if you ever want to show your love to me again in that way, that's that. And so I couldn't see God's love, but I could see the love of people. And whenever I give my testimony in this, I say what kept me going was the knowledge of God, but I have to say it was expressed through people.
And the thing about the vision of life on life and multiplication is that the truth is communicated in a way that is close to people and in which they can see these things lived out. And you see an example of this in the family context. If you look at Psalm 78, then what's God's intention with the teaching there that we see? And here's the pattern. It says that, Psalm 78, O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children, then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So God's intention was that truth... Sorry? If I could... Okay, Psalm 78 on that one. Verse 1 to 8. What I'll do on that is I can't do two things at once. That's one gift that I don't have. And so I'll just give my message, all right? And if you miss verses or you lose my outline, you can come back and ask me afterwards, all right? But I would prefer that you try and concentrate on listening, even if it means that your notes aren't perfect, because I'm more interested that you hear what I'm saying than you get it down perfectly. You understand? So I'm not David Jackman who's trying to teach you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm trying to get something across. And if I'm not understood, maybe as it develops, you will. Okay? So it would take me out of my stride if I have to, repeat a reference or... slow down so that I can, make sure that you've got that detail in the point. I think that at the end you'll maybe get what I'm trying to say, even if you miss something. Okay? I'd appreciate that. I realize it's not easy on some of those of you that, speak another language, but this is the only way I can do it. All right? I'm a simple fellow, one thing at a time. So we see that in the Old Testament times, God gave the family to ensure that truth could be passed on. And that passage of Psalm 78 gives a very clear picture of that. And what God wanted in the New Testament is in a sense that not excluding families, but bringing in the idea of spiritual families, so that in spiritual families, his children would have the environment in which they can grow up. So that each of us should have spiritual parents. And each of us should have spiritual children. And to bring them up in a family. That's a normal New Testament pattern and the Old Testament pattern. And this is the pattern that we want to see. And this is what we mean by the vision of multiplication. And that's the environment of it. And one of the things that I've noticed is that one of the things I feel that's going a little bit wrong in the Navigators is this is not developing in the way that it should. I remember when I was talking about this vision to some people in Holland, and one of the staff there said, man to man, he says, I've been helped more by the group. And I said, well, that's really too bad. And I don't think he expected that response. I think he expected, some help by the group, some help individually. What's the difference? Well, there's a great deal of difference. The difference has to do with the pattern. It's hard to imitate the pattern of a group. You can follow a pattern in a relationship much more. And the thing I mean by this, I read a book once about psychology. Well, I didn't read the book. I read the introduction to this book called Games People Play. Never read the book, but the introduction helped me a great deal. And what it said there was, I don't know why, but it was talking about being a parent. And it was saying children that have been brought up by their own set of parents have a much easier job than children that haven't had their own parents. Because basically they will do it the way their parents did it. For example, let's say my parents said to me, when you got beans, you didn't like beans, you didn't have to eat beans, but you got nothing else. And I haven't sort of grown up hating beans or my parents as a result of this strategy. But let's say when some parents are faced with things, and I know parents struggle with this, sort of, if I force Johnny to eat beans, he may associate me with beans the rest of his life and think that he'll hate beans and hate me for the rest of his life because I force him to do this and that and other thing. And it really can become quite complicated, and parents can be quite neurotic about some of these little decisions. And I've seen in a spiritual sense that navigators that have had good spiritual parents tend to imitate their parents. Navigators that have been sort of brought up by various teachers and not had a mom or a dad or a mom and a dad, that they struggle a lot more with what they do. And this is what I'm thinking of. So that children, say, brought up in an orphanage will have greater difficulty. It's not that they can't be parents, and I'm not trying to discourage anybody who has this experience, because I know some of you have this experience. But I'm saying it's more difficult for you, and it's not the pattern that we want to see, because your individual needs have not been catered for, and it's more difficult for you to cater for other people's individual needs. And you can learn, and you can apply yourself, but I'm just trying to state a fact, because obviously I'm trying to motivate you in a particular direction. The second reason why this concept influences me, the first being that it caters to the needs of individuals, is for the, you might say, the pragmatic reason that it works. And that we've seen how it works for Jesus, we saw how it worked for Paul, we saw how it worked for Abraham. And when you think about it, how the vision of multiplication worked for Abraham, one time I tried to work out how many spiritual children Abraham had. And if you can do this, if you work out all the Jews that have ever lived, and then you can add to that all the Arabs that have ever lived, and then you can add up the Christians that have ever lived, because they're also descendants of Abraham, and I think you've got the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea that cannot be numbered. But when you look at Abraham, how do you see him ending his life? Isaac. When you see Jesus, when he left, 12 men. But you see, there's so such great potential in this. And so though it sometimes takes time to build up, if you follow Abraham, mainly through Isaac was the promise to be. Then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and mainly it went through Jacob. But then things begin to look a bit brighter with Jacob. He had 12 children. And then, in fact, him and his descendants were about 70 when they went to Egypt. And you know that by the time they left Egypt, they were a nation. It took time, but we do see it. And I've had the privilege of seeing it in my own limited experience. I'm just 40 years old, and yet I've seen multiplication. I remember when a friend, a navigator of mine, was in a church a bit bigger than this, and he said, you know, I've been calculating that the people that I've influenced for Christ and the ones that they've influenced for Christ and others would fill this whole church. Wow, that's fantastic. And then I went and did a calculation. I found out I could fill the church as well. And I was quite astounded as I began to think about that. And so God has given me this ministry in Amsterdam, in Groningen. As we think about the Navigator movement, when you think of the Navigator movement and how it started in the 1930s and what it's grown to now, just talking about staff, you know, more than 2,000 in this relatively short time. And I think not only in personal experience, not only in the Navigators, but, you know, great missionary leaders of church history have recognized this principle and seen it work. I came across a quote from Carey, which I didn't in fact bring with me, but it goes something like this, that Carey said, we can't pay enough attention to the development of Indian genius, as he called it, because only through the development of, what he said, native preachers can we take the gospel to the corners of this great continent. And so he recognized, he's the father of modern missions, he recognized that only as he developed Indians could he see the gospel go out. John Wesley said, give me a band of men that fear neither man nor the devil, and they will shake the gates of hell. And he had this vision because he began to concentrate on developing influencers, ministers, to go out with the gospel, and he set up. The reason John Wesley's work continued so much is because he understood the importance of teaching. And he may not have phrased it this way, but the vision is there. Then you take Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "Win a soul, give a man to drink. Train a soul winner, give a man a well from which to drink." David Jackman's example of a head of a college that asked the person, "Do you expect somebody to come to Christ every time that you preach?" And he said, "Well, of course not." And the man said, "That's the reason." That was Spurgeon. He understood the importance of developing leaders. That's why Spurgeon's college. And so, wherever this principle has been in operation, the church has multiplied. That's why the church exists today. But as Louis Palau mentioned, we're only one generation from extinction, because this generation needs to take it to the next generation. But it's gone generation from generation, and sometimes the generation streams have been pretty thin, but they've always lasted, and they've always continued, and they've always grown. Another reason why I'm motivated about this, and I sometimes think this is one of the most, is that anyone can have a part in this vision. It is not for the spiritual giants and the ones who can do everything and the great natural leaders. The way I put it for myself is an insignificant person can have a significant ministry. You know, one of my heroes in the Christian life is Carl Gustloff. Now, who's heard of Carl Gustloff? Oh, nobody's heard of Carl Gustloff. Has anyone heard of Hudson Taylor? I think a few maybe have heard of Hudson Taylor. Well, you see, Carl Gustloff was a bit of an eccentric person, but he had a passion for China. And in fact, it was Carl Gustloff that got the first missionaries to China. And he's the one that so motivated Hudson Taylor that Hudson Taylor got all those people out there. And so you see, that really excites me. And again, I could say, who's heard of Billy Sunday? Heard of Billy Sunday? Yeah, a few have heard of Billy Sunday. That's promising. But you see, Billy Sunday is the one that influenced Billy Graham for Christ. And we've all heard of Billy Graham. And that's a great thing, I think, about multiplication, that even though we ourselves may not be significant, or maybe we think we are, but God can use any of us to have this. And I've seen this in many situations, as I'm sure you have yourself as well. I know in my own situation as well. I don't consider myself a person that, say, has many gifts. And I know in my youth, I really didn't accomplish anything at all. But then, since becoming a Christian, and since understanding this vision and investing my life in vision, I feel that as an insignificant person, I can have a significant ministry. And this, of course, is the great promise of Isaiah 60, verse 22, isn't it? The little one shall become a thousand. And what a great promise that is. So, now I want to sort of take this teaching and seek to apply it to our situation. And what I'll do, just for those who haven't been able to follow, I'll just remind you of my outline so that you at least know where I was. I tried to explain to you the vision of multiplication. And first of all, looking at the messianic and the worldwide mission of the Christ. And then to follow Christ's pattern, then to follow the creation pattern, then to follow Israel's pattern and the New Testament pattern, so that we have a biblical overview of multiplication, life on life, in the Scriptures. Then secondly, I try to tell you why it's influenced me so much. First of all, because it meets individual needs. Secondly, because it works. And thirdly, because anyone can have a part. And now I want to sort of bring the teaching together and think of what is the application of this teaching for Europe today, and particularly us Europeans here. And as I thought about this, Hebrews 13, verse 7 came to mind. And Hebrews 13, verse 7 says this. It says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the first thing I think we need to do is we need to remember and return to the vision that our spiritual, what's the ones that came before, ancestors? Yeah, spiritual ancestors. We need to return to the vision that our spiritual ancestors had. In Holland, for example, we need to return to the vision that sent Roger Anderson from America, that sent Lee Brace from America, that sent Gene Lightfoot from England. In Germany, we need to return to the vision that sent Gordy Strom to Germany. In Norway, we need to return to the vision that sent Bruce Duss and Maureen Dawson to you. In Britain, we need to return to the vision that people like Gordy Nordstrom came with, people like Joyce Turner came with. And what vision did they come with? They came with a vision to invest in a few. And they expected that they would multiply. I remember in my own contact with my own spiritual dad, Lee, that I don't remember the exact detail, but I had asked him to do something for me, and he said, "That's why I'm here." And I was a little bit offended because I thought I didn't need that much help. But later, I thought, yeah, what he expects, the vision and the faith and the expectation. And as I think about it, what has happened in the meantime? Well, I think what's happened is this. And this is a broad generalization that may or may not be true in your country. But I think that we have lost the vision to a certain degree, either through success or through failure. Because to take the example of Holland, which is, I suppose, the situation that I feel I know something about, that what do we see? That, let's say, a person like Lee comes there, and he come, and Roger, and they come with a vision to invest in a few. But their prayer is that the few would become many. And so, that became our prayer. I remember Gert Doornbos says, everyone's talking about the one man that's going to reach the 1,000. Who's reaching the 1,000? So you might say, we reached the 1,000. When I started in Groningen, in the first generation, we had 20 people come to Christ. In the second generation, the ministry grew within 2 years to 60 people. In 2 years, from not one contact. When I went up there, there was nobody. Not one navigator. In 2 years, there were 60 people. I remember the Delft ministry, that it grew even much faster than that. It grew to 300-400. That was the numbers they were turning over in that time. But what happened? These ministries needed organizing. So we organized so-and-so with these people. You helped them. And pyramids were drawn, and structures were worked out, and plans were worked out to impart the truth in a group context. So anyway, the people received this help, and then they went out into the world and into the church. And what happened? The big structure that they had wasn't there. And so they tried to get groups formed, and they couldn't get groups formed. And the only way that people knew how to work was in a group context. And so people began to say, it doesn't work in the community. And experience after experience confirmed it didn't work in the community. What didn't work in the community? The vision of groups didn't work. But the vision of multiplying individual works everywhere. And you see, there wasn't many people that were trying that. And so I've just been over there, and I noticed that there's a few people that were individually trained, and they are being individually fruitful. They are not saying it's not working. But the ones that were trained in these massive pyramids, they say it's not working. And I saw another thing, that let's say when you get to that situation, and you keep knocking your head against the wall, and I've seen in other situations where, let's say, the evangelism is very hard, then these people lose the vision. I was talking with one of my friends, in fact, one of the people that I'm supposed to have trained and imparted this vision to, and he came over to my house one day with the fellow that he had led to Christ at work. And I was saying, how things are going? Well, it's not going very well. So we just don't seem to be able to win many people to Christ. And right beside him is standing the fellow that he won for Christ at work, who's a fantastic fellow. And I thought, here we are. Here he is being more effective than most people I know in this field. Right beside him is standing a potential Timothy, and he's moaning to me about how bad it is. See, I thought, you know, where is the vision in this? And I thought he was blind to God's blessing. And I don't mind his passion for souls. That's everything to me. But he was missing out that God was fulfilling his promises right under his nose, because he had lost the vision because of the hard work. And so this is the thing that we see. And as I've looked at things, this is just a very broad generalization, but I've noticed that, let's say, in the early 60s, these missionaries came over. Then in many countries, there was a period of rich blessing. And as far as my opinion is that God gave a revival in the Western world, or possibly we could say reap the last ripe harvest in the Western world that had been influenced by a Christian culture that was about to lose its way but still had some good values. And so if you trace this back, you'll see that groups like the Navigators, groups like InterVarsity for Christ, Youth with a Mission, the Charismatic Movement, all these movements came up, the Jesus Revolution came up during the 60s and 70s. And I know in my own personal evangelism during this period, I know it didn't seem easy at the time, but retrospectively, I think it was. And so we see how God gave this rich blessing and gave us a multiplication. In a sense, now we're back to a situation where we're winning ones and twos. And I think we need to have the right vision about that. And we need to recognize that God is blessing us and thank him for those ones or twos and return to the vision that sent these missionaries over. Because now you are the missionary in your own culture. And that culture may be 5-10 years away from you, so you might need to bridge some gaps. But you are the new missionaries. And you need this new vision. And forget what happened in the past. Look to Abraham. Look to the rock from which you are hewn. And believe God for this vision. And as someone said, you know, the vision is looking into the eyes of one person and seeing the world. And it might be that we're going to go through a time where just, you know, let's say maybe there's going to be small families. Maybe I had a big family because I had families during the time of a revival. Maybe you're going to have small families. Maybe we're going to go into some dark ages spiritually. I don't know. But the vision will continue and you can pass it on to the next generation. But keep the vision clear. And I think we need to return to the vision of our spiritual ancestors, we need to return to the faith of our spiritual ancestors. It says here, notice the outcome of their life, and that's you. And it says, imitate their faith. They expected to only influence a few deeply. They didn't expect to reach the hundreds that, say, my generation reached, but they expected that we would do that. They expected that we would penetrate the society. That's why they concentrated on a few of us, because they knew that they had a strategy that was the way to do it. And so they believed God. They expected this to happen. And I think that we too need to believe God for multiplication. I think in my own particular case, you know how it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? And you get the impression it was a time and place. I remember in my own life when I believed God, that God would give me a worldwide ministry. And I was a flower grower. This is a disgrace as far as flowers grow. That I was a flower grower in a... I can't stand it. That I was a flower grower in a little village, a despised village by some, in Holland. And I remember laying in my bed, looking up at the ceiling, was white with boards going up and down, and I had just been studying Galatians. And it was clear that the promises of Abraham were mine through Christ, and that I was one of Christ's, and I was a descendant of Abraham and could share in those promises. And I remember believing God that he would give me a worldwide ministry. Now, I didn't know, I didn't even think about how, I didn't necessarily even at that time expect that I was going to be a missionary to another country. But I saw that biblically this was possible. And so it wasn't a big step of faith after a night of wrestling. It was just recognizing the scriptures. And I was just thinking in our study about Isaiah. You know, there's many great promises about the worldwide ministry of the Christ. Can we enter into that? Well, what do you think of this promise? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It says this: "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe that all the promises of God are yes? You know why you can say yes? Because the God of the character of the God who made the promises in the context to Israel and to the servant, these promises are a reflection of Him. He promises worldwide influence for the Son because He loves the world. And that hasn't changed. And what do we see? If we look, for example, at Paul in Acts 14, verse 47, you will find a literal quotation from Isaiah 49. So in Isaiah 49, we see the ministry of the Christ, and Paul says, the reason I'm doing this, and he quotes the ministry of the Christ, because he realized that he was in Christ, and he was Christ's apostle sent out to do Christ's work. He didn't say, oh, that's Christ, this is me. He believed God and expected the worldwide mission of the Christ to find its fulfillment. And maybe we're in the situation like Abraham. We're at the end of our days, and we've only got one child. But can we, through that child, believe God that He will multiply that child? I remember Rob Parry Smith was often used to be saying, would you be satisfied at the end of the year with one person? And I was used to think, yes, provided that one person would multiply. So I'm not just happy with one person, but I'm happy with one person if God is going to bless that one person and multiply him and make him fruitful. And I think so much of what our work comes down to this area of faith. You know, you've all heard about how faith we can move mountains. You say it's difficult in your particular country. And this reminds me of the story about the lady who went to church and heard the minister say that by faith you can move mountains. And that really spoke to her because on her way to church she had to cycle over this hill every day, every time. And this got to be a bit tiresome for her, so she heard about this possibility of moving mountains through faith. So she thought, this is good. And she went home and prayed that the mountain would move by faith. And then she got up the next morning and looked out the window. And she thought, huh, just like I thought, it's still there. And I think that this is the way that we pray. That we kind of pray in faith, but we really don't expect that something is going to happen. Or I notice what most people do, and they say, well, you know, the mountain was kind of stubborn and it was made of granite. And you know, granite mountains don't move very easily. And we neglect the biblical principle that says, by faith you do move mountains. So we say, well, you see, my culture is a bit anti-Christ. And so in Britain, we can say, we see, when I talk to people here about evangelism, they say the British are apathetic. And then I go to a place like Newcastle, and I talk to one of the guys, and he says, it's like revival's broken out. And I thought, well, who's right? The people who believe God are right. And so in your own culture, people may be hard, but that doesn't mean God can't do anything. That may mean it might take a little longer. So sometimes in the process, you've got to keep on believing God. And how do we keep on believing God? By keep going back to His promises and claiming His promises. And I think this verse, in the fact that we looked at, Hebrews 13, gives us the big clue. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that the God who completely transformed people's lives, no matter how hard they are, He can do it. The thing is, can we keep on believing? And when we have somebody, because I'm sure all of you, no matter how tough it is in your country, probably have somebody that you're helping. Can you believe God in that situation? Then thirdly, what do I believe we need to do in application to this? First of all, to return to the vision of our ancestors. Secondly, to the faith of our ancestors. And thirdly, to see this happen through prayer. In the Old Testament, it was a shame not to have children. And you know the stories about this. And I think we need to return
to the Old Testament attitude in a spiritual sense. That we would consider it a shame not to have children. That we would consider it a shame if our children don't have spiritual children. And I think in this context of Genesis 30. And here we have Rachel. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister, so she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Now that, what a prayer that makes to God. Give me children or I die. This is what John Knox said about Scotland. Give me Scotland or I die. And God gave him Scotland and he had a massive influence in the country. What about 1 Samuel 1 verse 10? 1 Samuel 1 verse 10 says, "In bitterness of soul Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty," you know the story. But you see, the thing that I learned from these two examples, it's praying Rachel's that bring Joseph's. It's praying Hannah's that brings Samuel's. And so if we want Timothy's, to put it in the New Testament context, we need to pray like a Paul. And so we can pray that God would give us these people if we don't have them. And what's the alternative? 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, is a verse that stuck much in my mind. And it says this, 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. Is that right? No. Oh, sorry, I got 1 Samuel. It says, "During his lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself. For he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. He named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day." And I thought, isn't this place full of Absalom's monuments? You go around, there's an Absalom's monument just behind us out in the field out there, and we've traveled around the countryside and we've seen Absalom's monuments all over the places. Buildings without people. See, because is that all that's going to be left? And I thought, well, what would be the Navigator monument? So maybe in years to come we'll sort of say, oh, the Navigators, yeah, they're the ones that have these books, or they used to own Glen Eyrie, I think, and now it belongs to the Mormons or something. You know, that could be the monument that we would leave behind, because we don't sort of have property so much. But I thought, what are we going to leave behind? Are we going to have the passion of these people in the Bible? And we certainly don't want to have the situation that we see here in Wales, that the vision wasn't worked out in people, and God is not committed to buildings. So we need to give our attention to people. So shall we end with a word of prayer? Father, it's a result of your faithfulness and your fulfilling of the promises that we're all here today. Your promises to Abraham, your promises to Christ, your promises to our direct spiritual ancestors, your promise to the missionaries that came over from America and other places. And we just thank you as we remember all these great people in our spiritual heritage. And how that the generations would not cease with this one, but that we would grow and multiply, and especially in the countries where we experience some difficulty, that the torch would not be quenched, but that this flame of this vision and your great and mighty power in fulfilling it would carry on through each of our lives, and that we would see our spiritual children grow and multiply. And it might take a long time, Lord, but you would give us that privilege of seeing this working out. We thank you for what we've seen already. In Jesus' name, amen.